Henry Wadsworth Longfellow, the great American poet of the 19th century. His was a life of triumph and tragedy. In 1863, his oldest son, serving in the 1st Massachusetts Artillery, was shot in the back in the Civil War, and they believed that it would have severed his spinal cord and he'd be paralyzed the rest of his life. So he was hospitalized, and eventually, over a long period of time, he did regain the use of his legs. In that same year, his wife, her dress caught on fire, and he tried to put it out with water, and he couldn't, so he threw himself on top of her. And Wadsworth himself was so burned, that's why he wore a large beard the rest of his life. His faith was severely burned, and his wife was burned to death in that same year. And so in that year, when it came Christmas time, Wadsworth heard the bells of Christmas ringing. And in the state he was in, he wrote this poem. He said, "I heard the bells on Christmas Day their old familiar carols play, and wild and sweet the words repeat of peace on earth and goodwill to men. And thought how, as this day had come, the belfries of all Christendom had rolled along unbroken song of peace on earth and goodwill to men. To ringing and singing on its way, the world revolved from night to day, a voice, a chime, a chant sublime of peace on earth, goodwill to men. And then from each black accursed mouth, the cannon thundered in the south. And with the sound, the carols drowned of peace on earth and goodwill to men. It was as if an earthquake rent the heart stones of the continent, had made forlorn the households born of peace on earth, goodwill to men. And in despair, I bowed my head. There is no peace on earth, I said, for hate is strong and mocks this song of peace on earth and goodwill to men." Wadsworth felt just like all of us do when you're going through the worst times of your life, when you're going through unbelievable anguish or grief or suffering, and that's happening to you. And the thought that you have is, where's the peace? Where is it? I don't feel any peace. Where's the peace? Where's the joy? Where's the hope? Where is this stuff? Because I can't find it in my life at all. Well, that's what I want to address this morning, because it's there. And one of the most extraordinary women of Scripture, once again, is going to teach us this important lesson. I invite you to open your Bibles to 1 Samuel chapter 1. And we're going to be introduced to Hannah. And we'll begin in these first verses of just giving ourselves a context to all of this. Verse 1 says, "Now there was a certain man from Ramathaim, Zophim." Ramathaim is the name of the town. Zophim means the watchman. Sometimes it was hyphenated that way. And it was from the hill country of Ephraim. And so Ephraim is the part of the land that it's in. It's about 5 miles north of Jerusalem. And it said, and his name was Elkanah. He was the son of Jeroham, the son of Elihu, the son of Tohu, the son of Zoph, an Ephraimite. Now understand something here. He is living in Ephraim. He's not an Ephraimite. He is not. His name is Elkanah, and it means that God will provide, which is an interesting name in light of this story. Now, what's interesting, he's a Levite. He is one of the lineage of the Levitical priest. Not just a Levite. He is from, his ancestor is Kohath. Now, you say, well, I don't, okay. But you might know a couple other guys that were from Kohath as Levites. One was named Moses, and the other was named Aaron. They come from the same tribe. So this is Elkanah. And it seems like that's a good start. God will provide. He's got a name. He's a Levite. And then I'm going to conclude, he might be a stupid man. And I only say that because of the next words in the next verse. He had two wives. Yes. He had two wives. Now understand, at this time in Israel's history, there was no law against having more than one wife. The reason for it was very, very important. You have to understand the importance of what legacy is, the idea of your heirs. This becomes an absolutely crucial thing. And so I want you to hold your place here. I want you to go first with me to Deuteronomy chapter 21. Deuteronomy 21 and verse 15. This just shows you this idea. Moses is writing. Remember, he wrote the law. But he's talking about two wives. And he gives one condition here. In 21:15, he said, if a man has two wives, the one loved and the other unloved, and both the loved and the unloved born him sons, if the firstborn son belongs to the unloved, then it shall be in the day that he wills what he has to his sons. He cannot make the son of the loved firstborn, of the loved the firstborn before the son of the unloved, who is the firstborn. That's just a look. If you have two wives and you really love one and you don't love the other, but the one you don't love as much, that son's the eldest, well, then the problem is you still have to give your inheritance to that son. That's the way this works. Now, let me show you how serious this gets. Go with me to Deuteronomy 25. Deuteronomy 25, Moses again writing, and verse 7. Now, in verse 7 of Deuteronomy 25, Moses says this, but if the man does not desire to take his brother's wife, his brother dies. The duty you have if you're in a family, you must then take his wife as yours so that his name can go on, the legacy. If he doesn't take his desire to take his brother's wife, then his brother's wife shall go up to the gate to the elders and say, my husband's brother refuses to establish a name for his brother in Israel. He's not willing to perform the duty of a husband's brother to me. Go to the elders. Then it says, then the elders of the city shall summon him and speak to him. And if he persists and says, I do not desire to take her. Now watch. Then his brother's wife shall come to him in the sight of the elders and pull his sandal off of his foot and spit in his face and shall declare, thus it shall be done to the man who does not build up his brother's house. This is serious stuff. This idea of you got to have a legacy. Now we can go back to 1 Samuel. And so I think that the point here is he has two wives and he says the name of the one is Hannah and that means gracious. And boy, is she. She's an amazing lady. And the other's name is Peninnah. And Peninnah is interesting. The name Peninnah itself means against. That's her name. She's an antagonist. That her name is exactly what she is. Now, and Peninnah had children, and Hannah had no children. And here's the problem. Now, I'll show you in a minute. My view was Hannah was his first wife. He loves Hannah. You'll see this in a second. But she couldn't bear children. So he marries Peninnah. And boy, this becomes, you know, I don't know if this is true or not, but I actually heard this many years ago. Maybe if you're Chinese, you can correct me. But when Chinese writes out in images, different things that they can express in Chinese, there's an image of the word trouble. And it's an image of two women living under one roof. And that's exactly what happened here. That's exactly what happened here. So it says, now this man would go up from his city yearly to worship and to sacrifice to the Lord of hosts in Shiloh. Every year they would go and make a peace offering in Shiloh. Shiloh is where the tabernacle is at this time. They took it through the wilderness. Now it's at a semi-permanent place. The temple won't come to David and then Solomon. So that's where you the centrality of worship. In fact, it was such a semi-permanent state that he even had a couple other buildings around it now in Shiloh. So he goes and he does that. And then he says after that, just to add to this, and the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, were priests of the Lord there. Hophni and Phinehas are easily the worst priest in the history of Israel. They are horrible human beings. They steal from the people. They actually bring women and have sexual relations with them at the temple, at the tabernacle. And they never get corrected by their dad at all. Eli is a terrible, terrible father. He's the high priest at this time. So it says, when the day came that Elkanah sacrificed, he would give portions to Peninnah, his wife, and all her sons and daughters. She has a whole bunch of children. One commentator gave her a nickname. He calls her Fertile Myrtle. She has a lot of kids. But Hannah, he would give a double portion to her. You see, you eat part of the peace offering. Everyone gets a part, it goes sacrificed to God. Each of the family members take a part and you eat it. When it came to Hannah, he gave her double. Notice, for he loved Hannah. Hannah was his love. Now watch, but the Lord had closed her womb. Now, he didn't know why, and she didn't know why, but the scripture tells us in this case, the Lord had closed her womb. Does that mean anyone who has a closed womb, the Lord did it? No, that doesn't mean that. It doesn't mean it in this case. Many times, just living as a sinful person on a cursed planet can create conditions where of infertility. He doesn't close every womb, but he's obviously there when a child is born. But in this case, he specifically wants to let you know, I closed this womb. And you'll see in a moment as to how this plays out. So after that happens, it says, her rival, however, would provoke her bitterly to irritate her because the Lord had closed her womb. And what's interesting about this, there are so many interesting words in this. Her rival is the word tsara, and it means to harass and afflict, that kind of rival. The next word provoke is kos in Hebrew, and it means to get an extreme reaction out of somebody, just to aggravate them, agitate them. Then the word bitterly is gom, and it means to actually curse. And then irritate, ra'am, comes from the root word of thunder. This is creating deep remorse in someone. She gave her the business. Every single time she gave her the business, constantly putting in her face. Now, there's something I think she knew, though. Not only did she have all these children and Hannah didn't have any, but I think that his wife also knew that Elkanah loved Hannah more than her. And he certainly did. It's obviously to everyone. So notice, it happened year after year. As often as she went up to the house of the Lord, she would provoke her. And so she wept and she would not eat. She depressed, probably clinically. Won't eat, flat affect. Couldn't imagine how horrible every time they go up the Shiloh feels to her. Come on, kids, these are all my kids. Look at all my, where's your kids again? You got any kids? No. No. Elkanah now he's going to do a typical man thing. And women, you may not understand this, but this sounds just like a man. Watch this. And then Elkanah, her husband, said to her, Hannah, why do you weep? And why do you not eat? And why is your heart sad? Am I not better than 10 sons? You got me. How could you possibly be upset you have me? Really? Yeah. She knew that. Now, here's something about this. The next action is he might have actually got through to her with this. Or, in my opinion, she actually thought, I'm getting nothing here. He's not going to help me. I need to go to the Lord. Because that's exactly what she does. Notice then. Then Hannah rose after eating and drinking in Shiloh. Now Eli, the priest, the high priest, was sitting at the seat by the doorpost of the temple of the Lord. And she, greatly distressed, prayed to the Lord and wept bitterly. You can just imagine what she's going through. She's just pouring out her heart to the Lord. And she made a vow. She made a vow. You see, the first point I want to make is that pain produces really powerful prayer. And I don't know what your life's like, but I know at the lowest points of my life, the most intense prayer I've ever had is under a lot of pain. That's what pain does. It drives you to the Lord. There's no question. And she's in despairing. She is really upset with the way everything is going. She can't stand it anymore. So it just drives her to the Lord. Remember, David said, it is good for me that I was afflicted so that I may learn your statutes, so I could get closer to you, Lord. I love C.S. Lewis's line. I've heard it for many, many years ago. God whispers in our pleasures and he speaks in our conscience, but he shouts in our pain. And that's exactly what happened. God is drawing her to himself. That's what God is doing. And so consequently, she makes this vow. And at that time, a vow is an extraordinarily serious thing. Now, New Testament, Jesus says, don't make vows. Let your yeas be yeas, your nays, nays. We are not to make vows. But in those days, making a vow was a very important part of the culture. You're making a promise. Now, we may not make vows, but have you ever had something so serious in your life you said, Lord, if you would do this for me, then I'll do this for you? That's a vow. You see, if you do this for me, then I'll do this for you. Well, that's what she does. She makes a vow. And it says she made a vow, and she said, O Lord of hosts. Now, that was written in the first verses I looked at. She's the first person in the Bible that ever used that term. Yahweh Sabaoth. The first person to ever use it. The Lord of the angelic armies. The Lord of the innumerable armies of God. She calls him the Lord of... Notice, the first person to ever say that in the Bible wasn't a patriarch like Abraham, wasn't a prophet, and it wasn't a priest. It was a woman. She's the first one. What's she saying? You are so big, and I am so small. I understand that. That's her humility when she comes to him, when she calls him Lord of hosts. Now, notice what she asked for. First thing, if you indeed look at my affliction. Father, just look at it. See my affliction. He says, of your maidservant. Again, New American Standard translators love that, but that's ama, female slave. A maidservant just seems so much nicer in English, but she said, I'm your slave. I'm your female slave. Look, she said, and it's an expression they used often. Look at me, remember me. Please remember me. That's all I want you to do. Look at me, remember me, she says, and do not forget me. Just don't. That's all I'm asking you, Lord. I'm giving you this vow. Now she's going to say, I'm going to tell you what the vow is. She says, but we'll give your maidservant, if you give me a son, I will give him to the Lord all the days of his life, and a razor shall never come on his head. This is quite a deal. What is she saying? If you give me a son, I'll dedicate him as a Nazarite. I will do that. What's that mean? He'll be forever the Lord's. That's the way this works. That's our vow. Now, I'll show you. Let's keep your place here and go with me to Numbers chapter 6. Numbers chapter 6. I want you to see what it means to be a Nazarite. Verse 1. Again, the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the sons of Israel and say to them, when a man or a woman makes a special vow, the vow of a Nazarite, to dedicate himself to the Lord. In other words, a man could dedicate himself to the Lord, or a woman could dedicate a man as a Nazarite to the Lord, which is exactly what Hannah does. He shall abstain from wine and strong drink. He shall drink no vinegar, whether made from wine or strong drink, nor shall he drink any grape juice, nor eat any fresh or dried grapes. All the days of his separation, he shall not eat anything that is produced by the grapevine, from the seeds or even the skin. And all the days of his vow of separation, no razor shall pass over his head. He shall be holy until the days are fulfilled, which he separated himself to the Lord, and he shall let the locks of his hair on his head grow long. All the days of his separation to the Lord, he shall go near no dead person. He shall not make himself unclean for his father or his mother or his brother or his sister when they die, because of his separation to God is on his head. Three things he has to do. He can't take anything from the vine at all, no strong drink. He cannot have his hair cut, and he cannot go any near any dead body, even his parents. He cannot do that. Now, understand about the haircut thing. I know you have images in your mind that Hollywood and the Renaissance produced to you, but they're not accurate. A Jewish man would never let his hair get long enough to be pulled in any way to cover his eyes. If it could cover his eyes, that would be considered violating the law. Now, when you have an image of Jesus, what do you get? Oh, really? Long, beautiful. Some of them have blue-eyed and blonde hair. Wow. Like a lot of Jewish men. Yeah, it's terrible. Jesus did not have long hair. He did not. No matter what, that's one thing I can say categorically. And in fact, when it comes to a Nazarite, there are only three men at times mentioned in the entire Bible. The first one was Samuel. And an angel had dedicated him, Samuel. And that's why his hair was such an important part of the whole thing. And then we have Samuel here. So you have Samson, and then Samuel. And then thirdly, you have John the Baptist. That's the only three we have that were all Nazarites. Now, there may have been more, but that didn't say, but that's the way it works. Now we can go back to 1 Samuel. She's going to make him a Nazarite. Now, what's interesting about this is, as you read on the story, if she gets her little boy, she's going to keep her little boy for 3 years. Because from a Jewish point of view, that's when he's weaned. So once he's weaned, she brings him into the tabernacle and gives him to the Lord as a three-year-old. Now, if you follow the story up, she visits him on a regular basis. And as he grows, she provides more clothes for him as he grows up. But at this stage, she's just asking for it to be answered. That's all she says. Now, what ends up happening here is that she goes in and she begins to pray. And as she does, it came about in verse 12, as she continued praying before the Lord, that Eli was watching her mouth. As for Hannah, she was speaking in her heart. Only her lips were moving, but her voice was not heard. Now, I think we can all do that at times. You just, why do I have to say it out loud? I can, but I can just make my lips move. She's doing that. Now, Eli, the high priest, and he's a terrible high priest. I mean, just terrible. Worst father, but a terrible high priest. He's watching her. So here's his conclusion, next part of the verse. So Eli thought, she's drunk. Yep, that woman's drunk. Come in here crying, doing that stuff. You know what I think? I think he's seen a lot of drunk women come into the tabernacle through her sons. And that's why I think he thinks she's drunk. So Eli said to her, how long will you make yourself drunk? Put away the wine from you. And that's his insight. However, now, once again, you're going to see something about Hannah. How would you respond to that if you were going through what Hannah is and you're entreating the Lord? See, we could be pretty sharp with our speech. But the whole time, by the way, the other wife was aggravating her. She never speaks a word against her. Not one word. And notice what she does now. She says, no, my Lord, I'm a woman oppressed in spirit. I have drunk neither wine nor strong drink, but I have poured out my soul before the Lord. That's all I'm doing. I'm just pouring out my soul. She said, do not consider your maidservant as a worthless woman, for I have spoken until now out of my great concern and provocation. I'm pouring my heart out to God here. Now, then Eli, seeing that, said, go in peace, and may the God of Israel grant your petition that you have asked him. He didn't even know what it is. I just hope whatever it is, he gives it to you. And she said, let your maidservant, same word again, find favor in your sight. What a humble woman. And so the woman went away and ate. Now notice the most important part. Her face was no longer sad. He said, well, what's so important about that? That's the most important thing and one of the most important things you need to ever learn about prayer. Prayer can change the circumstances. But prayer should change you. She's changed. Nothing has changed. Circumstances haven't changed. She changed. Prayer was designed by God to change me. And sometimes God changes the circumstances. That's what prayer is. And see, we have at this sort of narrow, myopic view of prayer. Well, if I don't get my circumstances changed, then I'm not changing. You're missing the point. You see, she was changed because she was in the presence of God. She went into God's presence. She changed. Such an amazing thing that she does. And it's a fascinating deal. Well, there's something else, though. It says after that, I said God can change the circumstances. And he does here. And then they arose early in the morning and worshiped before the Lord and returned again to their house in Ramah. And Elkanah had relations with Hannah, his wife, and the Lord remembered her. Remember what she asked him? Would you remember me? He said, yeah, I've got you. And it came about in due time after Hannah had conceived that she gave birth to a son and she named him Samuel. Wow. And Samuel has two different possibilities, and one I think I like a lot better than the other. One of the names for him could be Samuel means name of God. But another possible Hebrew interpretation is this. Samuel means heard by God. And that would make sense in this situation to me. She names him Samuel. And then Elkanah went up with all his household to offer to the Lord his yearly sacrifice and pay his vow. But Hannah did not go up, for she had said to her husband, I will not go up until the child is weaned, and then I will bring him, and that he may appear before the Lord and stay with the Lord forever. And so Elkanah, the husband, said, do what seems best to you. Remain until you have weaned him. Only may the Lord confirm his word. And so the woman remained and nursed her son until she weaned him. And so what ends up happening here is God answers, and yes, sometimes God does change the circumstances. He should change us, but he will change sometimes the circumstances, but not always. And I'll show you how much he changed them. Read on chapter 2 her prayer. It's a wonderful prayer, by the way, incredible prayer. It's a prayer that Mary uses a lot in the New Testament when she's giving her prayer to the Lord. She uses what Hannah says. Now look at chapter 2 and verse 21. The Lord visited Hannah, and she conceived and gave birth to 3 sons and 2 daughters. And the boy, Samuel, grew up before the Lord. She had 6 kids. She ends up with 6 kids, 3 sons. Notice, 3 more sons and 2 more daughters. So he answers that completely. He visits her, and that's the way it works. So she gets all of her children. And so the most important thing you learn from her is simply this. I want you to understand something. She was depressed before she prayed, and she was not depressed after she prayed. And this was before God ever answered the circumstances. You see, that's exactly the way this should work. Remember what Paul wrote to the Philippians, you know, if you have any real problems, ask, you know, pray. Pray to God. Pray to God with great supplication and thanksgiving. You see, pray. Just pray. And what do you say? And you'll get what you want. No. What's he say? And the peace of God that is beyond all comprehension will guard your heart. The prayer will change you. You see, that's one of the great things about prayer. Prayer is designed to change me because it puts me into the presence of God. That's why the writer of Hebrews says, come boldly into the Holy of Holies. You don't have to wait like a high priest once a year. You can come right in here. And Paul writes in Romans, we don't have to be in utter fear of him. He said, we can cry out to him, Abba, which is Aramaic, which means in English, daddy. So in a sense, he says, come boldly. Well, come in front, daddy, come jump on daddy's lap. And he can change you. He may change the circumstances, but he will change you if you let him. That's the most important thing about prayer. There's something else, though, about this whole study, and that's this. God gave tremendous grace to Hannah. He took her the whole way through this. The first grace he gave her was the grace to suffer. Boy, you don't like that one, do you? There's a grace to suffer. Remember 2 Corinthians 12, Paul? Remember what he said about what had happened to him? He said, I was caught up in heaven. I actually saw things I couldn't believe and all that, but in order to keep me from not talking about it too much or too full of myself, I got a thorn in the flesh. He said, it was so agonizing. And remember, Paul had been through so much pain, it'd be unbelievable. He said, I entreated the Lord 3 times. I kept going back and praying and praying and praying. What'd God say? He said, no, no, no. Why? My grace is sufficient. My grace is sufficient for you. When you are weak, Paul, I'm strong. So what'd Paul say? Gladly then. He never prayed again about that. He took that affliction probably to the grave. What happened in that prayer? It changed Paul. It didn't change the circumstances. So she had the grace to suffer. She also had this grace given to her of her speech. In Colossians, it says that we are to season our speech with what? Grace. Ephesians says, let no unkind word come from your mouth. That's a grace thing. Do you think she had a good reason to fight back with her antagonist in the household? Yes, but she didn't. Did she have any good reason to say to Eli, how can you be the high priest of Israel and be this dumb? Like, how can this be the case? But she doesn't. He gave her that grace. And then thirdly, he gave her the grace to sacrifice. What a sacrifice on her part. She got her prayer, but notice what she did. She's prayed her whole life for a boy. She gets him and says, I'm giving his whole life back to God. Wasn't selfish at all. What a sacrifice. What's interesting about that, if you look in the book of 2 Corinthians chapter 8, Paul is going around and looking for ways to raise money for the poor saints in Jerusalem. So many stayed there after Jesus Christ is raised and ascended, and they're starving. And so Paul was going to the church saying, we need a collection. And he's trying to get the Corinthians to finally give some money because they said they would, but they're a little reluctant now, and they're wealthy. So he said, don't you remember the Macedonians? That's northern. These are the poorest Christians in the Gentile world. They got nothing. And he said, you know what they did? They kept begging us, can we give more? Can we give more? Can we give more? Why? Because of the grace that we receive from God. We want to give because we receive the grace of God. And that's what God provided for her. She had the grace to suffer, the grace of speech, and the grace of sacrifice. That's what I want to tell you this morning. That's the great thing about prayer. Anytime you pray to God about something when you're in great pain, think about this. Is this prayer changing me? Or do I want no change at all, but I want my circumstances to stay the same? I mean, to change. That's it. Now, I started out with Henry Wadsworth Longfellow, pretty pessimistic, that he wrote. But you know when he was writing that poem, that was a prayer. You know, you see where he got to that point? It's a mockery. Peace on earth, goodwill to men. It's a mockery. But when he wrote it, he changed. Here's the last verse that he wrote in that poem. Then pealed the bells more loud and deep. God is not dead, nor doth he sleep. The wrong shall fail, the right prevail, with peace on earth and goodwill to men. You see what happened? Wadsworth changed. He changed as he was pouring out his heart. And man, to think you had a son that was paralyzed and your wife was burned to death in your presence. But it changed him, actually, as he wrote these words. So the next time you find yourself in real pain, and when you do, I know it'll drive you to the Lord. And when it does, just remember that. Lord, remember me. And I'm praying for the circumstances to change. And if they do, I'll give you the glory. But Father, change me, whether the circumstances change or not. That's what real prayer is. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for this time. Thank you for this story of Hannah. What an incredible woman. What a gracious woman. Thank you for Samuel, one of the greatest men of the Bible, a man who becomes a prophet and priest to his own people, who man who becomes the most important person in his entire nation is the answer to one woman's prayer for a son and then her vow to you. Father, I just pray for all of us that the next time we find ourselves in pain, that we take it to you in prayer, and we are free to ask you to change those circumstances. But Father, may we throw ourselves on you and say, but Father, no matter what, change me. Make me have peace and joy and hope, whether the circumstances change or not. Father, thank you for this incredible truth for all of us. In Jesus' name. Amen.